We are delighted that you are here this morning to study the Word of God with us. And as always, our custom here at Berean Memorial Church, since we understand that we may have many instructors, but there is only one teacher of the Word of God. God's Word has a faculty of one, who is the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher, the one who gives us insight, knowledge, understanding, and shows us the application. And so, since we understand this, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer and self-examination to assure us that God the Holy Spirit will be free to perform His ministry. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. Thank you for your logistical grace in providing all that we need to do and to accomplish what you have called us to do. And we will forever stand in awe of your great grace. And Father, we want to thank you for this place and for the opportunity that you have extended to each one of us to be a part of the ministry here at Berean. And we pray that our gifts will be used very effectively, that each one of us will make great strides in spiritual maturity, that each one of us will be careful to exercise the technique of confession of sin for temporal fellowship. Father, there are those who would love to be with us this morning, but for different reasons they are prevented from doing so. We pray your richest blessings on them. We pray for those who are not here because of physical illness. We commit them to you, and we pray for their healing, their restoration to health. We pray that all of their needs be met in your kind and gracious providence. For those who are present this morning, and for those who will listen to our study on tape, we pray for maximum spiritual benefit, that each one will know the things, will understand and apply the truths that we are seeing this morning, and as a result will be graced out. We ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we see that the Apostle Paul is concerned with motivation. In verse 1, he begins, "Remind them," the Cretans, members of the First Bible Church of Crete, "to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable to all men. Now he makes a complete circle in verse 8. He begins in verse 1, outlining Christian behavior that believers should be the kind of people doing good works. And then he ends up in verse 8, when he says this is a trustworthy statement. He was probably quoting from verses 4 through 7. This is probably an ancient hymn that had become a part of the early Christian worship. And he quotes that and he says, this is a worthy statement, and I want you to be confident about teaching these people, so that believers will be careful to engage in good works. So he starts with reminding Titus to remind the believers to be applying the doctrine that they know. And he ends up in verse 8, by saying that believers should be applying the doctrine that they know. And in the meantime, he gives them, in the interval from verses 1 through 8, he gives them some instruction. And so we see that instruction is the great motivator. It gets so grievous to try to motivate people by guilt and by fear and by manipulation. So the Word of God says, teach them the truth. Give them sound instruction. And those who are plugged in, those who are spirit-filled, will get it, and they will apply it. Those who are not will flake off. Instruction is where it is. So the Apostle Paul says, remind them to be good citizens. Remind them to be respectful and obedient to their leaders, civil authorities, leadership in the church, and to be ready for every good deed or every good work. And we saw that the word ready has the connotation of being prepared. You know, a lot of people are zealous to do good works, but they aren't really prepared to get into some of these things. And we see this a lot. People will want to start with a great burst of enthusiasm, and then when at the first signs of discouragement, they're ready to bail out. And so it's important that believers have the instruction, the information, the truth, so that they can be prepared to do good works. And just because you're in an organization doesn't mean that you know all the workings of the organization. And occasionally we see people who are actually on the borders, on the outskirts, the peripheries of the organization, and they think they have this great insight that they know exactly what needs to be done, when really they know nothing. So make sure that believers have the instruction that they can be ready, they can be well prepared to engage in good deeds. To malign no one. Malign means basically to damage someone's reputation. Believers should never be people who plant these little seeds of distrust and slander and doubt for their own profit to damage someone's reputation. But to be peaceable, to be gentle. Gentle means not judging harshly. Being ready to give people the benefit of the doubt. Being reasonable with people, even beyond being reasonable. Showing every consideration. And consideration means meekness. A good definition of meekness is strength under control. You know, it's easy to be meek to your boss, but it's not always easy to be meek to those who are under your authority. So strength under control, or one of the best definitions I've heard of meekness is that this was a word that was used to describe a well-trained military horse, a war horse, a horse that was responsive to his master's signals. Responsiveness to the master. Showing this strength under control, this responsiveness to the master with all people, not only meek, generous, gentle people, but people who deserve it the least. And believers are supposed to be this kind of people who can be meek even to those who don't deserve it. Even to people that you could nail against the wall, but you don't, because you're under the control of the master. Why? Why should you do this? That's a good question. Paul says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This is one of Paul's favorite techniques for teaching. It used to be like this. At one time it was like this, but because of God's grace, it's now the total opposite. So he tells us, just remember where we came from. When we look at some of the worst people that we know, we need to remember, "There but for the grace of God go I." Verse 4, "When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love of mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." And we saw last week, this is how not to be saved, how not to be made right with God, by doing good works. We are to be prepared and willing and ready to do good works, but not for salvation. Because deeds done in righteousness, even the best thing we could ever do, could never make us right with God. We are saved totally by His mercy. And then by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We saw that many people, when they see the term washing of regeneration, they want to bring out the baptismal waters. But we saw that this has nothing to do with baptism. Water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism. What happens to a believer when he has taken out of Adam and into Christ? And one of the things that happens is that he is washed, he is cleansed from all sin and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He becomes a new creature. And this is not only something that happens one time, the renewing happens one time, but then it happens continuously. We believers can be renewed daily. In fact, many times during the day. God has made this provision through rebounding, through the confession of known sin, and getting back in fellowship. Our spirits can be renewed daily, even hourly. And notice, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. Verse 5, God the Father, He saved us by His mercy. God the Holy Spirit does the work of the washing of regeneration and renewing. And this is the Holy Spirit whom God the Father poured out upon us richly, lavishly, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Each person of the Trinity is referred to. Now, this would be a good time to stop and discuss the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not going to take a long study. We could spend weeks or even months in this, and this may be appropriate at some point. For now, we're just going to briefly review the cardinal, fundamental doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, there appears to be a contradiction. God is one, in a sense. There's another sense in which God is three. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema, the basic call to faith to the Israelite nation. Remember that God is one. And through the New Testament, we're reminded. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in the book of James, we won't turn to it, but you're familiar with the passage where James says, you believe there is one God? Then good. But the devils also believe in one God. So the Bible strongly teaches, from Old Testament through New Testament, that there is one God. But we see hints, sometimes very explicit hints, in the Old Testament that there is a sense in which God is three. Beginning in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So here is God, and then there is the Spirit of God, who is God, but who is somehow different from God, distinct from God. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And then I skipped Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. No explanation, just the fact that God uses the plural when he speaks, and he speaks to other members of the Godhead who are God, using the plural. Let us make man in our image. No explanation, just the report that this is how God speaks. Another reference, the book of Isaiah has many implicit references to the Trinity. We'll just look at one. Isaiah 6, verse 8, Isaiah said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So, who shall we send? Who shall go for us? Again, God is using the plural. And then we have this mysterious figure. We read a reference to this figure this morning in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, when Peter was in jail and the believers were having a special prayer meeting that he would be released, and God answered this prayer and released him from jail, and Peter came and knocked on the gate of the home where they were having the prayer meeting, and the young lady went in and said, Peter's out knocking on the door, should I let him in? And they said, oh, no, it couldn't be Peter, he's in jail. I know what happened. He's been killed, he's been executed, and this is Peter's angel. So it was believed that everyone had a guardian angel that looked just like this person. Now, apparently in the Old Testament, there was this figure, the angel of the Lord, who in hindsight we can look back and know that it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not explained to us in the Old Testament. It just refers to the angel of the Lord, someone who was just like God, someone who did the work of God and someone who we see actually was God. In the book of Judges, we read of the appearance of the angel of the Lord to a man named Manoah to let him know that he was going to have a very special son who would be a deliverer of his people. This was the angel of the Lord who communicated that to Manoah. And the angel of the Lord did some remarkable things that you can read about it in Judges chapter 13. But I want to call your attention to verse 22. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord." So in the Old Testament, they didn't try to explain it, but they understood that there was a sense in which God was one, but there was another sense in which God was a plurality. In fact, the most common Hebrew word for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is a plural word. In Hebrew, words that end in I-M are plural, as in English, words that end in S are usually plural. So this teaching that we call the Trinity is implicit all throughout the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. There is nowhere in the Bible that spells it out. God is a Trinity. We have come to this conclusion, or I say we, theologians over the centuries have come to this conclusion through comparing Scripture to Scripture. We're going to see that there is one person who is called God, who has the attributes of God, who is God the Father. Another is the Son of God, who has the full attributes of deity. And then the Holy Spirit, who has the attributes of deity. All three of these are God of the same essence, but each one, as we're going to see or review, is a distinct person. Let's look at a few more Old Testament passages. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Here Isaiah is speaking of the Lord, and then he speaks of the Spirit of the Lord. Again, in Psalm 110, verse 1, you're familiar with that one, so we won't turn to it. My Lord, God, the Lord, said to my Lord, "Sit until I have made your enemies your footstool." So the implication is that two separate, distinct persons can be called the Lord. Isaiah 9:6, prophecy of the coming Messiah. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now listen to this. The Mighty God, the Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. The Son of God is referred to as having the attributes of God. Again, there's a hint in Proverbs 30, verse 14. Let's go back to 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. A strong implication that Almighty God has a son. And there are believing Jews, there are Hebrew Christians who became believers because of this scripture. God has a Son who is equal to the Father in the essence of deity. In the New Testament, book of Matthew, Matthew 3:17. Let's read 15. This is at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus said to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted Jesus to be baptized by John. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice, definitely that of the Father, the form of the dove, that of the Holy Spirit, and then the Son was there in a physical body being baptized in water. Now, I'm emphasizing this because here are all three persons, distinct persons, yet each God, each with the substance, the essence of God. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is that there is a heresy that there is one God, there is one person who is God, and sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he takes that hat off and takes on the role of the Son. Sometimes he casts aside the role of the Son and he plays the role of the Father, just like if you're a married man with children, sometimes you're playing the role of the husband, sometimes you're playing the role of the father, sometimes you play another role. But this is a heresy. And the reason being, there are three distinct persons who are God, yet each has the substance of God. And one of the ways we know this in Scripture is here is all three of them at one time. Jesus wasn't saying, "Now I'm going to drop my role of the Son for now, play the role of the Father. I'm going to drop my role of the Father and be the Spirit." There were three persons there simultaneously. Again, in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Okay, here we have the Word, and here we have God. But then the next phrase says, "The Word was God." So here the Word is equal to God. In fact, the Word is God, but the Word is with God. So somehow the Word is distinct from God. John 12:27-28. Jesus is in prayer. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So Jesus is speaking to a person who is not himself, who is his Father, and he is placing himself under the authority of his Father and saying, "I really don't want to do this, but if that's what you want me to do, I will do it." Acts 5, verse 3. You know the account here, so we won't read the whole account. A man named Ananias had seen all the glory and praise that people were getting for giving large gifts to the church. So he and his wife went and sold some property, and he put some of the money in his bank account and then gave the rest of it to the church and said, "This is all the money I have. I'm giving it all to the church." And it was okay to keep some of it. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that he had lied about it. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. So he had lied to the Holy Spirit, who is distinct from God. The Spirit of God is distinct from the person of God the Father. But listen to verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. So the Holy Spirit must be God. But the Holy Spirit is distinct from God the Father and God the Son. Romans 8 tells us in verses 26 and 27, in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit prays to God the Father. So he is distinct from God the Father. Matthew 10, verse 20. Jesus is speaking of a person. He says, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So the Spirit is distinct from Jesus, and the Spirit is distinct from the Father, but he's able to speak. He's able to minister to people. So he must be a person. John 1, verse 33. John the Baptist said, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So again, God the Father speaking to John the Baptist, telling him about his son and how he would recognize him because he would see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. All three persons of the Trinity again. John 14, verses 16 through 17. Jesus said to the apostles before he left them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Now, Jesus was the helper, and the word he used for another means another one just like the one you have here. If you were to lose your Bible and someone said, don't worry, I'll get you another one, there are two Greek words he could use, and one is a word that means I'll get you another Bible, I'll get you a Bible. May not be exactly like the one you've got, but I'll get you a Bible. The other word means exactly like it, that has all the underlining in it, all the folded pages, all the stains that you have. It will be exactly like it. And that's the word that Jesus used here. I will ask the Father, a distinct person, and he will give you another helper, someone exactly like me, Jesus said, but distinct from me, that he may be with you forever. And then he tells them a little bit more about this person. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10, 11. For to us God the Father revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus said that believers are to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul had probably never heard the word Trinity. It was used for the first time by a man named Theophilus of Antioch in about the year 180. So the Apostle Paul missed that word by about 100 years. But he certainly knew the concept. 2 Corinthians 13. Last verse, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, the church, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, the Son of God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. I read through the book of Romans once, and every time the Apostle Paul mentioned God the Father, I marked it. And every time he mentioned God the Son, I marked it in a different color. And every time he mentioned the Holy Spirit, I marked it in a different color. And Paul was definitely Trinitarian in his belief, although the word Trinity hadn't been coined yet. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because there are people who say you shouldn't believe the Trinity because the Word's not even in the Bible. And the Word may not be in the Bible. It isn't in the Bible. But there are a lot of things we believe that the Bible doesn't have a word for. But theologians have gone through, and because God is a systematic, organized person, the Bible's not a book on systematic theology, but His truth is laid out systematically. And you can organize it, and you can put it in categories. And so we go through the Bible, we've looked at a few of the scriptures that refer to the Trinity, and there are many, many more. If we wanted to make a study of this, we could spend a lot of time on it. But we go through the Bible, and we see there's a sense in which God is one. There's another sense in which God is three. Three distinct persons are revealed as being one in essence, one in character, and in perfect agreement one with another. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't understand this. And I've heard people say, oh, the doctrine of the Trinity, that's simple. Of course, I understand it. But it is a mystery. And we shouldn't be too surprised when we run across something that, yes, we accept. Theophilus of Antioch said, I don't really understand it either, but let's at least label it. Let's put a name on it. Let's say this is the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity, three distinct persons who are one. We've labeled it. We say, yes, this is the way it is. I'm not sure I understand it. It's a mystery. And I'm not surprised. We're talking about God. We're talking about the infinite, and we have infinite minds. So it's not really a surprise that we don't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity. We have a little bit of insight, a little grasp of what it means, and we believe it because the Bible teaches it. This is a fundamental doctrine, what we call a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. That means if someone doesn't believe in the Trinity, they're not a true Christian. So from now on, and I'm sure for most of you it wasn't until now, but sometime in the past when you learned this doctrine, that you knew this. And if you're listening to someone or reading some of their literature and they attack the doctrine of the Trinity, then you don't listen to them anymore because you know they're off base. They're not Christians, because this is a cardinal, fundamental principle of Christianity. Now, what I've done is give you some instruction. I have reminded you of some scriptures that you already know, just to remind you that the doctrine of the Trinity is cardinal, is fundamental in Christianity. And the reason I've done so is that the Apostle Paul says that instruction, and he practiced this, instruction is the way to motivate people. And you want to be motivated to do what is right. So now you have this discernment. You had it before, and you've been reminded of it. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction, and instruction is what we're referring to here, so why bother with it? The goal of instruction is love, agape love, of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the Apostle Paul says, all the study, all of the instruction that I've been giving you has one objective, and that is that you will be spirit-filled, that you will be applying the truth that you know because you are filled with the Spirit and you have the knowledge to do so. And it's very important that you do this, that you understand and apply the truth which you receive through instruction. Jesus said, made some very similar statements. Matthew 7:24. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Luke 11:24. Let's skip down to verse 28. Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who listen to sound biblical instruction and then apply it. Now, as a believer, after you've studied Titus 3:1-8, as we've been doing for the last few weeks, you should be gentle with people. You should be obedient and respectful to authorities. You should show consideration for people through meekness. And you should be very sensitive to whether someone believes in the Trinity or not, among other things. And the reason is that you have been instructed. You have been reminded. There are believers all over the world who have notebooks full of doctrine. Many even have heads full of doctrine, but they don't apply it. John 13:17, and we're going to close on this one. John 13:17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, actually, the word know, if you know these things in the Greek, is the word see. And sometimes we use the word see to mean that we understand something. We get it. Sometimes we're explaining something to someone and we'll say, you see, here's the way it is. And when you get this insight, you say, oh, I see. So Jesus says, if you see these things, if you get it, if you've been given some doctrinal instruction and something inside you senses that a light has come on in your mind and you say, oh, I see these things, then you are blessed if you do them. Now, in the Greek language, they have ways of emphasizing words. When this was written, they never underlined words, and they hadn't invented italics yet. But in the language itself, there are ways, grammatical ways, of communicating to people what you want to emphasize in a sentence. Now, Greek grammarians tell us that there, in this sentence, there is a primary focus of emphasis, and there's a secondary focus of emphasis. It's just like Jesus was saying, now when you hear this sentence, the main thing I want to tell you is this, and then the second thing is this. The main focus, let me start with the secondary focus. The secondary focus is these things. Doctrine is important. Your instruction in the truth is very important. But even more important than that is the word blessed. And the word blessed means a recipient of the grace of God. Having God's favor. It can mean happy, but it actually means a lot more than happy. I guess with us today, we would say graced out. If you really want to be graced out, this is what Jesus is saying. Do the truth that you know. Do doctrine. If you know these things, if you see the truth, if you understand it, then you will really be graced out if you apply it. Shall we pray? Our Father, you have given us a magnificent opportunity to live lives that are completely pleasing to you, totally fulfilling for us, as our cup runs over and splashes out upon all whom we come in contact with. And it's all by being sensitive and positive in learning and applying the truth that you have made available to us. And we pray that each one of us will be very conscientious and very positive in doing this. And we give you all the praise and the glory forever. In His name, amen.